This morning, my internet connection was down at my home, so I went to the office to go print out the sermon, and it was down at the office as well. So in case you're thinking I'm just trying to be techie and connect, since you guys know me, I'm not techie, and I oftentimes don't connect. So got my Bible and my laptop up here this morning. Hopefully have enough battery power to last me these 2.5 hours that we're going to be sharing together. Just kidding. At least that's how much time I have on my laptop. This morning we're going to continue on our series in Revelation, and we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 18. And I think there's a poignant verse that really stands out in this chapter that speaks to you and to me. And when I read that verse, I think of my life. And many of you know my story, that I used to be a baseball player, believe it or not, and was playing at the AAA level and got in an argument with my manager. And that argument ensued, and the very next day I was demoted to AA, and the die was cast, and it didn't matter if I led the team in hitting the next spring training, or it didn't matter if I had accolades along the way. The die was cast, and my career was basically over. But what's been interesting as I've gotten older and looked back and thought about that particular day and that particular meeting, there were warning signs that God had been sending me through the years. And I thought back to a specific event in my high school days when I wanted to win so bad, my emotions got the best of me, and my manager took me out of the game. Then I think to my college days, where there was another incident where I was my junior year running down first base, and I remember that I stepped on first base and I kind of slammed my fist on the ground and probably said some kind of profane word. I don't remember what exactly it was. But I remember the next day, though my whole team did that, that was just our habit to do that, though I did it one time that I can recall, I was sat down that very next day and had to watch the next game from the bench. And when I put those three together, I had a strike in high school, I had a strike in college, and then at the AAA level, I had strike three, and my career was over. And when I think of those times, it's very sobering, because what it brings to mind is that God was giving me opportunity to change and to live the way He called me to live. He was trying to get my attention, and I failed to perceive it. And in the end, it cost me everything I'd been working for 26 years of my life. Chapter 18 is very similar today. It's the last call. It's God's last call for those who are still on the earth to repent and to change and to come to God. Because impending doom is on the horizon. Judgment is going to be poured out, and then it is too late. Not only that, is it a warning, but it's also an invitation, because chapter 19 is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all of those who do repent, who do turn, who do set their eyes on Jesus, they can receive eternal life. They can receive eternal relationship with God, and their destinies be totally changed. And totally different. A life of bliss. Becoming who you were made to be as created in the image of God. It's a last call. Unfortunately, here in chapter 18, we don't hear of any who respond. And the consequences are dire. How about you this morning? Have you been hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your mind, bringing out something that perhaps you've been ignoring, putting off, or failing to respond? You see, God is a God not only of justice, not only of judgment, but a God of kindness and mercy. And for the Christian, He's calling you out in order that you might receive something so much better, so much more glorious than anything that the earth has to offer. So this morning, as we walk through this chapter, try to see yourself. Listen for God's voice. He's not just speaking to these end time peoples. He's speaking to you. What is He saying? What would He have you to do? It's not too late. But there will come a time when it will be too late. We're going to look at three things this morning in this chapter 18. What has Babylon done? What is Babylon's end? And what is heaven to do? And if you'll please stand with me, we'll read in its entirety chapter 18, the book of Revelation. Hear God's word to you this morning. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, O my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, 'Alas! Alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all her shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city was like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying aloud, 'Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard and you know more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found and you know more. And the sound of the mill will be heard and you know more. And the light of a lamp will shine and you know more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard and you know more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been slain on earth. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear your voice today. Would you drown out all distractions? And Lord, would you help make us attentive to what your Spirit is saying? Lord, I need your help. We need your help to listen to your word. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember the Sadducees in Scripture. They were a group of religious individuals that were very secularized, but they had specific belief systems, and they often tried to trap Jesus. One time they tried to trap him in this manner. They said, "Jesus, if a man marries a wife and then the man dies, and then that woman marries his brother and then he dies, and then likewise for seven brothers, when they are in eternal life, whose wife will she be?" And Jesus responded to them, "You're mistaken, for they will not marry nor be given in marriage." And Jesus saw right through their ploy to try to trap him, because the Sadducees, you see, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they also didn't believe in the existence of angels. It's interesting here, as we look at the book of Revelation, 55 times angels are mentioned in this book. And they have an array of different kinds of jobs and tasks and services. There's an angel who makes known all the happenings and interprets symbols and meanings throughout the book. There's seven angels for these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation 5:2, we see, "I saw an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals?'" And you remember Jesus, the Lamb of God, goes forward. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we read another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he calls with a loud voice to the four angels who have been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." We also see seven angels blowing seven trumpets, announcing seven different judgments. We also see an evil angel in the book of Revelation whose name is Abaddon, who rules over the abyss or the bottomless pit. We see another angel who is so large he straddles the land and sea, whose voice is like a lion roaring. In fact, his message is sealed up. John is not allowed to reveal what he said. We see another angel who is flying in the sky and he declares the gospel to the whole earth. In Revelation chapter 14, we see another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." We see seven more angels that are given these bowls, and as they pour out these bowls, God's judgment comes upon the earth. Now, here in chapter 18, we see this other angel in verse 1. Note that after I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Notice that what's emphasized here is this great authority this particular angel with this particular task has. So much so, the angel's glory lights up the earth. God's word has much to say about angels, both good angels who have followed the Lord and those who have rebelled who are what we would call nowadays demons, those who have followed Satan. In fact, Satan was also an angel at one time before he was thrown to earth for his rebellion. But note, angels carry out God's work, and they're doing that very thing here in chapter 18 in numerous different places. Notice that these angels oftentimes execute judgment, as they are in Revelation, or like they executed judgment upon the Egyptians when Moses led his people out to the Promised Land. Notice they serve us. In Hebrews 1:14 we read, "Are not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" They protect us. Matthew 18:10 says, Jesus speaking, "See that you do not despise any one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." There's a sense where all of us have some kind of guardian angel that is specifically tasked with watching over us. Now, one of the things that stands out here in regards to angels, in regards to some of the things they're going to be saying here in chapter 18, is it seems kind of harsh, the judgment that's falling on the earth. It seems almost out of character to some that God would be exacting this kind of judgment on the earth. And sometimes it makes us a little bit squeamish or a little bit queasy, thinking, well, God, why are you so furious? Why is this wrath? I know you as this God of love and kindness and mercy, this one who is willing to forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, a God who's gracious. I think one of the things that's important to remember, just specifically in regard to angels, perhaps you haven't thought of this when you hear some of these words that are coming out of their mouths regarding the judgment that's to fall upon Babylon that we'll get to in just a moment. But angels have seen every single faithful martyr slain. They've witnessed every injustice on earth. They've heard every blasphemy, every denial of the existence of God, though they see Him both day and night. They have seen every single human murder. The guardian angels of innocent little children have been there when some evil man or woman has struck down a child in war or in peacetime or even in the womb. It's no wonder that they're thrilled that God's final judgment has come at last. His vindication has come. They have seen all the wickedness and evils of the world. God knew that when He was speaking to Adam and in the garden. He said to Adam, "Adam, do not eat of this fruit, for the day you will eat of it, you will surely die." But Adam could not see the ramifications, could not see the big picture of what it would mean for sin to come into the world, for kidnapping and murder and lust and greed and slavery and all the other evils of the world, death and pneumonia and sickness and all kinds of disasters and chaos and wars, all those things that would come into the world. God simply said to Adam, "Adam, trust me. Don't eat of this fruit." He couldn't have seen. And now as history is traversed onward for thousands of years, angels have witnessed every single evil action that's a result of that first sin. Atrocious things. Genocides. Burning of people in ovens. Mass murders. Mass shootings of innocent people in movie theaters or classrooms or at concerts. They've been there. They've seen people bleed out. They've heard cries of orphans. They've seen the atrocities of people coming in, harming innocent children. And they cry out, "How long, O Lord? When will you vindicate yourself? When will you put an end to this mess?" Chapter 18 is about the end. The end is coming. The end has come. The end is already written. You see, angels, they're interested to see what happens. Those who have preached the good news, Peter tells us to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things that angels long to look into. They long to see who is it that the Lamb of God is going to gather to himself. Who is it from the earth that is going to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? An amazing thing. Scripture even says that we will judge the angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. But notice here in our text today, here, this angel here in chapter verse 1 of chapter 18 is summing up the entire judgment scene, summing up here in chapter 17 and 18 of what's going to happen. And we find it in verse 2 and 3. Look what he says. And he called out with a mighty voice. Here it is. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of her passion, of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Then we read in verse 21, a demonstration of what's going to happen to this Babylon, this city that we'll talk about in just a moment. Verse 21, then a mighty angel, another angel, took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. What's the point? Here's the point of chapter 18. God has judged the evil, anti-God, religious, governmental and secular societies that have denied his existence and rulership and have devised wicked and evil, idolatrous systems and values that promote rebellion, immorality and bloodshed. Now is the time when judgment is going to happen. Now is the time when all these trumpets are blasting. Now is the time when all these bowls, remember we said that last bowl, bowls 6 and 7, this is chapter 17 and 18, as they are all being poured out upon the earth. But notice, it's upon this great city called Babylon. When you look at Babylon, it has a very interesting history in the book of Revelation, but also throughout the books of the Bible. Now, some believe that this city of Babylon is just, it's specifically Rome itself. And it was written to a specific audience, and Rome is what is in mind, but I think it's more than that. Babylon's tentacles reach out and attach to not just Rome, but many different cities, many different times, and in a sense, exemplify evil. But when you look at Babylon's history, you remember we first read of Babylon in Genesis chapter 10, where Cush fathered Nimrod. And Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was, notice, in Babel, in the land of Shinar. There, Nimrod would go and start a civilization. And a little bit later, this civilization here, we read about it in chapter 11. And they will erect this tower, trying to reach heaven as all the earth is coming together. And there's these massive people that are now gathering and growing. And now they have one plan, one thing that's uniting them. And it's to exclude God and to live for themselves. In Genesis 11:4, they say this. Then they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over all the face of the earth. And you remember, when God sees this, he confuses their languages so that they are not able to work together anymore. And you remember, they're dispersed throughout the earth. But later, prominently, we'll see Babylonia come into the forefront yet again in 586 BC when Judah falls and is taken into exile through Nebuchadnezzar. And we read in chapter 4 of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, after that's taken place, is standing on his rooftop, looking out over his kingdom. And he says this. He says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And you remember, Babylon was the leading power of the day. It basically conquered the entire known world. But you remember, God immediately speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, who's a king who doesn't know God, who knows no gods but his demon gods. And God says, for 7 periods shall pass over Nebuchadnezzar until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy and begins to eat grass like an ox, and his nails grow long, and he begins to be drenched with the dew of heaven, and he has a mind of an animal. Then God restores him after this period of 7. And you remember, Nebuchadnezzar will say, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." That's Babylonia. That's who Babylonia represents. First, those who walk in pride and reject God. Secondly, it's those who surround themselves with luxury, with material wealth and weapons of war, finding false security in their possessions and in their kingdoms, as if somehow they've won these things over because of their great skill or great talent that resides in them, rather than recognizing and acknowledging that they owe God their very breath, much less all of their talents and all of their ability to walk and to see. But thirdly, what characterizes this Babylonia is they are people who are drunk with the passion of immorality and have united themselves to this great prostitute that we were introduced to in chapter 17. Here we're seeing in chapter 18 as well, committing sexual immorality with her, leading them to idolatry and an unwholesome, selfish, anti-God lifestyle. That's Babylonia. It's building that tower to himself. It's making a great name for themselves. It's excluding God. It's denying his rulership. And this corruption knows no end, as luxury and as all kinds of accolades come their way. There's a sense that it allures the people of the earth to try to somehow find themselves while excluding God. And it can take the form of many different allurements, attractions, to somehow fill this void in our hearts that God has created so that we would long for him. They've tried to fill these voids with all kinds of habits, all kinds of values, all kinds of kingdoms, all kind of even noble things that they've tried. But notice here, these nations, we'll read, they're often involved in sexual immorality. And it's important, I think, from this passage, as Babylonia is described as a nation that is sexually immoral, as a people that are sexually immoral, it means what it says. There's a sense where there's a gross perversion in sexual matters associated with anything anti-God. You only need to look for proof of that is in any cult. In any cult, typically what happens is there's some charismatic figure that has some religious ideas, some sense of morality, some sense of truth. And before too long, what does it turn into? It turns into this cult leader eventually saying and dissolving all marriages. And eventually the cult leader is sleeping with everyone around. There's a sense of immorality that's just inevitable that follows any kind of adultery, any kind of leaving God out of the equation. But it's more than that. It's more than that in the Bible. Sexual immorality in the Bible is equated with idolatry. And the prophets, time after time after time after time, they will accuse Israel of this. And it doesn't just mean that they are become sexually immoral like the other nations around them. They have. And they have taken on the practices of those nations. But they're lured into this idolatry, this false worship. And remember, this is what's going to happen in the book of Revelation here previous to chapter 17 and 18. The whole world will follow this beast and will be led into idolatry and will worship the beast. This false worship is the end that Satan wishes to bring people to. And he does it through a variety of different means. Here mentioned are luxury is one means. Sexual immorality is another. But notice, here's the point. The idolatry is this: to replace God with someone or something else. That's why God's first commandment, the Ten Commandments, is you will have no other gods before me. You will have no other gods before my face. I am the Lord your God, and I will share my glory with none. I am like none other who tells the end from the beginning. I am the God who guards his people, who lays his life down for his sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the mighty warrior. I am the creator of the universe. I am the one who is given mind and body and strength. I am the one who epitomizes mercy and kindness and love. This God gives a message. And it's interesting that amidst this judgment, he offers salvation yet again. One last time. One last chance for the people of the earth. Everyone has heard the gospel now. He made sure of it. Imagine you're living in the last times and you see an angel in the sky and all of earth is hearing his booming voice and he's declaring the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you're hearing this and seeing it with your own eyes. There's no way you can doubt the existence of God. There's no way that you can say, I haven't heard the gospel. I didn't know that I was required to do this. I didn't know that God's so gracious and generous that he would die for my sins, that he would take my punishment. And all I have to do is acknowledge him. And it's a free gift of eternal life to say, God, I surrender. I'm yours. I believe you are the Son of God, Jesus, that you did die for my sins, that you did go to the cross and you took my sins upon your back and you gave me your righteousness that I might have eternal life. Come into my heart, live in my life. I surrender to you all. There's no one who will be able to deny God's goodness and kindness. And here, one last time, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Notice, it's one last call. Come out of her. Come out of this Babylonian lifestyle. Come out of this great city, this imposter, this prostitute that promises satisfaction, that promises glory, that promises rest, that promises goodness. No, it's all a sham. It's all a lie. All the way back from the Garden of Eden, when God said, do not eat of this fruit, for the day you will eat of it, you will surely die. And then Satan comes to Eve and says to Eve, why don't you eat that fruit? I can't eat that fruit. God said we couldn't. We would die. And Satan says, the lie of all lies, you will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll see good and evil and you'll become like God. He's keeping something from you, Eve. He's keeping something from you that I can give. Now come. Eat of the fruit. Receive what's hidden. God is keeping it from you. You ever listen to that lie? No good thing does He withhold from them who walk uprightly. Listen, God doesn't withhold from His people something good, something gracious, something kind. That would be like a father on Christmas having the means to bless a child in a particular way and says, nope, you know what? I'm not giving them this. That's not God's heart. Now, there are times when to give something that wouldn't be for their benefit or good, you do withhold it. But listen, no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Those who are His, He doesn't withhold it. He's a generous, gracious God. I don't know about you, but for me at Christmas, there is almost zero excitement for me as a 40-something-year-old about receiving Christmas gifts. I don't lose any sleep on Christmas Eve thinking, what am I going to get? What am I going to get? I can't wait to get this. And usually I don't cry on Christmas if I don't get what I did. But you know what? I am so excited because I can't wait to see the smile on one of my kids' faces because there's something that we have gotten for them that I know they're going to love. And I can't wait for them to open it. And I'm just kind of tingly all over. You know, that's how God feels about His children. He's much purer than my desires. He's much holier than your desires. He knows what truly satisfies. He knows what is really good, and He can see through all the deception. These people in chapter 18 are totally fooled. They think that all this sexual immorality, all this luxury, all this rest, all this these business endeavors, they believe that these things are going to satisfy. God sees through all that and says, no, it's not. That's all a lie, and it's all going to lead to death. It's going to harm you, my child. I've got this for you. Now, trust me. Trust me. I know you don't understand, and I know it's hard, and I know it's difficult. But trust me, I'm good. I can't help but give you except that which is best. That's who God is. Don't believe the lies of Satan. He's withholding something from you. He doesn't love you as much as this person. Oh, look at their life. If your life was only like theirs, but they're special. They're in God's ring of honor, and you're just kind of a sideline player. But just make do with the rest of your life and just kind of go along with it, and it'll be okay. You'll get into heaven, and when they're having the marriage supper of the Lamb, like in chapter 19, there'll be a few leftovers for you, so you won't go hungry. You can get some of the stale bread. That's the lie of Satan. Absolutely not. You're going to be seated at that table. You're going to be crowned. You're going to be adorned with Christ's righteousness. You're going to live forever and ever and ever as a son or as a daughter of God. But notice this call in verse 4. Come out from her, my people. You know what that tells me? There's still people on earth being tempted. There's still people on earth during this very, very last time that are God's people, that are Christians. They're still there. They're not up in the air. They're still there. And they're being tempted by this Babylonian lie. And God's saying, come out. Come out. Don't follow. Don't fall for it. Don't surrender, or you will also take part and the judgments that are going to be poured out upon her. It's a warning to God's people. But listen, it's not just a warning for the last days. It's a warning today. It's a warning to you and to me. Come out. See that lie for what it is. Let God expose it. Ask for faith and strength to turn from it, to embrace Him and not the lie. Okay, quickly. Three things. What has Babylon done? Look at verse 6. Pay her back. For as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she's mixed. She has taken advantage of others. Now the word is to take back and pay her double for her greed, her selfishness, her wickedness. Secondly, Babylon, verse 7, as she has glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. She feels invincible. She's gotten away with her sins over and over. She's become comfortable and secure in her evil, not fearing any reprisal, saying, where is your God that I've been hearing about? Where is your God that so-called rules the universe and governs everything? I've been living my whole life my way. I've been living for myself, and I have been denying myself nothing, and nothing has ever happened to me. It will be like this tomorrow and the next day and forever. There is no God. For all the nations have drunk, verse 3, the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Notice this is a repeat from chapter 17, verse 2, with the addition of have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This way of Babylonia, this queen who sits upon her throne and says, I will never be a widow. It will always be good to me. I can do what I want when I want, and there will be no reprisal. That's what every criminal says, by the way, until they get caught. But there's a sense where they're so deceived. But notice, there are those who now have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Maybe they haven't been guilty of murder, but note, they went along with the system. They go along with the system, and these people will go along with the system, and they will get the mark of the beast on their foreheads or on their wrists. They have given in. They have surrendered. They have committed this sexual immorality with this beast, with this prostitute. They had become one with her. They, by them going along with the system, are now guilty just as much as the leaders of the system, just as much as the beast of the system. And that's what's going to unite the entire world during those last days, when they are going to be arrayed against the Lamb of God, none other than Jesus Christ Himself. That's what will be the bond that will keep them together. Their hatred for Jesus, that will be that which unites them. You can see that now. Can't you see the startings of that? Can't you see that some religions are tolerated and perfectly okay, but if it's Christian religion, there's a ingrown hatred, an underlying low kind of hatred of Jesus. It's going to grow during that day, and it is going to grow and infect the entire world, and the entire world will begin worshiping, whether they're religious or not. They are going to worship the beast. They are going to worship this Antichrist. They are going to be drunk with all of her deception, with all of her sexual immorality, and they will become one with her. Notice the key is in verse 14. how is it that these people are being so deceived? How is it that they cannot see the truth? Verse 14 tells us, look, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Again, they will weep bitterly, because that which they have lived for, that which they have longed for, in all those different avenues, in all those different venues, all those, if you want to think of a hub, being that united front against the Lamb of God, sexual immorality, drunkenness, media, music, rebellion, you name it, gangsterism or whatever it might be, whatever the spoke is that brought you to the hub, notice that the people were longing for this. It's what they lived for. But here in the end, fear will grip them as they see the impending judgment is sure to come upon them, because they watch this great city, this great entity, if you will, this great Babylonia, this lie, totally be exposed and then totally be judged and thrown down to the earth as a millstone thrown into the sea. And they will understand there at the first time that they have escaped for decades, perhaps. But now they will understand that justice is pursuing them. Now they will understand that there's a warrant out for each of their arrests. And an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-holy God is coming after them. But note what is uniting them. This desire, this longing for a life of ease. That's what they're longing for. That's what Scripture says. An avoidance of suffering. This luxurious living. That's what is drawing them. This desire just to live in a luxurious way, as if somehow that will bring peace and security and satisfaction. My favorite show is Shark Tank. I just like the live action, someone's whole life on the line, having to come up and talk to people that are just trying to be as greedy as possible to try to get out of them whatever they can so that they can make money off their great idea just because they have money, so they all can make money together. You know, it's fascinating to watch. But you know what's interesting about Shark Tank is this. You know what the draw is, really, when it gets down to it? Ease. Let's make something that makes things a little bit more bearable, a little bit less work. You know what a pain it is to reach down in between your seats when you lose a penny or something like that? Let's invent kind of this piece of plastic and make millions off it so that people won't have to bend down and get that penny. You know, that's terrible. Or how about this something? We'll just, you know, when you're cooking and it kind of splatters all over, let's make something that guards against that splattering so that you don't have to clean up as much. That way you have more time to get on the internet or the phone or watch TV or sleep or just go back for a third helping of whatever. It's this draw of ease. Listen, wanting rest, wanting ease is a God-ordained thing in your heart. God put it there. But he wants you to find rest, not in the world, not in the prostitute, not in the beast, not in the great city Babylonia. He wants you to find rest in him. That's why Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I've created that desire in you. You want to go just on vacation? You want to just be over with school and kind of throw your books up in the air and just be done with your job on Friday and you just can't wait for the weekend? That's a God-ordained desire in your heart, but it's there so that you'll seek God. It's there so that you'll find rest in God. And Babylonia comes along, this prostitute of prostitutes, this queen of evil and wicked, says, come to me and find rest. Come to me, my pretty. Right? And God's saying here in chapter 18, listen, it's a lie. It's a lie. You won't find rest for your souls. This isn't good for you. A widow I will never be. Judgment will never come upon me. Just rest a while longer. Jesus says, no, come to me. Rest in me. What does he mean, rest in me? This is what he means in particular. Rest in me, particularly for salvation, right? Quit trying to work for salvation as if somehow you can be good enough to get to God. You can't be good enough. You've already blown it. You've already sinned once. He who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. If you stumble one time, if you've lusted one time in your heart, if you've stolen one time, if you've blasphemed God or used his name in vain one time, if you've loved something more than God just one time, just one moment, you've sinned, the Bible says. And you cannot reach God through your effort. But Jesus says, listen, I have not sinned. And I have lived a perfect life. And I went to the cross to die for you so that you might receive eternal life through my work, that you might have eternal rest. Rest from your works trying to make God love you. He's not going to love you because you're a good girl. He doesn't love you because you simply follow all of the rules. He loves you primarily because of what Jesus Christ has done in your behalf, of what Jesus has done on the cross. And now you obey him because of what you've received. You obey him because he loved you first. Yes, Jesus said, this is the one who loves me, who obeys my command. But he means this. This is the one who loves me, who's received what I've done. Now he lives like it. That's what he means. He doesn't mean live like this and then you'll get my love. No, he means I've loved you. Now live like it. What else has Babylon done? Chapter or verse 24. Not only is she had this luxurious living, not only is he committed to sexual immorality and all this perversions, but 24, this is the height of what she's done. This is a judgment upon judgment coming upon her. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints, of the apostles and all who have been slain on the earth. She's declared to be guilty for all the murder of all the prophets. Those who declared, come out, come out, come out in years past. Thousands of years ago when Jeremiah declared for 40 years. When Isaiah prophesied over and over and over. When Micah and Nahum and all the rest cried out. When John the Baptist cried out to the people, repent, repent, turn from your evil ways. Come out of her. Come out of this worldly system. Come into true rest. Quit trying to live like there's no God, finding satisfaction in things that will not satisfy. In her was found the blood of the prophets, the blood of the saints. She is responsible for the millions of abortions, the hundreds of millions of deaths of innocent travelers, of village dwellers, and of weaker countries that have been slaughtered. She's responsible for ruthlessly sawing Isaiah in half, or stoning of Stephen, or the beheading of John the Baptist. All of these individuals that have been saying the same message, come out of her, come out of her, come out of her, come out of her. And the world slaughtered them, stoned them, sawed them in two, crucified them with all the angelic hosts watching. All the saints in heaven seeing what's going on during this time. And God has said, listen, you have touched the apple of my eye. You have touched my sons and my daughters. Now judgment has come to you. Woe to you, Babylon, who said I would never be a widow. who said that this would never come upon me. So what's Babylon's end? Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Listen, God's stronger than she can imagine. Judgment will be sudden. It'll overtake her. She'll be completely overwhelmed. Look at verse 9. This group of people called the kings of the earth. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they'll weep and they'll wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They'll stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." At that moment, kings will realize that the mighty on earth have fallen. The leaders on earth have been usurped, and they will shake because they will realize that they will not escape judgment either. If it fell upon these who were leaders, who were crass and who stood there and blasphemed God and shake their fist at God, if judgment has come upon them, it will surely overtake me. Look at this other group in verse 11, these merchants. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And it describes all their cargo of gold and silver and jewels and pearls and all the rest. Their business, these are business people. Their businesses will be ruined. Their favored lifestyle will come to an end. It will come crashing down. It will cause them to live in a poor way, which terrifies them, since they loved luxury. They loved ease. And they were willing to do anything to attain it, and especially to ignore holy living. Notice this widespread of this Babylonian lifestyle in this list. This monetary industry of gold, silver, banking, of jewels and pearls, it will all come down. The clothing industry and fashion industry with fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth. Notice the furniture and architectural industry. All kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, the perfume and luxurious industry of cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh and frankincense, the food and beverage industry with their wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, the agricultural industry with their cattle and sheep, the war industry with their horses and chariots. And then it's highlighted here, the human trafficking industry with their slaves, that is human souls. Notice John makes a point to say actually that word translated slaves is actually a word bodies. It's body. But then he makes it clear. Human souls. These people are so perverse. Their greed is so great. Their longing for these things is so wicked that they're willing to traffic human souls. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, struggled with his past because he did that very thing for a number of years before he became a Christian. And he struggled for years after even becoming a preacher, where he couldn't write it down. He couldn't really talk about it. It was such a horrid past. The screams and the horrors of those in the ships below, the families that were torn asunder, those bodies that were dumped over the side of ships, thrown away like garbage. He was a part of that. He was a part of this trading of human souls. And he makes this comment in the movie Amazing Grace. Whether it's an actual comment or not, I don't know, but the quote is worth quoting. He said this, speaking of these ghosts that haunted him from his past. He said, "Although my memory is fading as an old man, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." You see, he was one of those people, but he responded. God reached down, changed his heart, and he responded. He was guilty of the worst of sin, and yet God's grace was wide enough. God's arm was strong enough to give him grace. And that's why he wrote the song, Amazing Grace. how sweet the sound that saved, notice, a wretch. Not a soul like me, like on PBS I saw it one day, they changed the words, that saved a soul like me. No. His original writing is, that saved a wretch. That's who I am apart from Christ. A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but listen, now I see. Listen, that's what God wants to do in chapter 18 for you and for me. He wants you to see. He wants to open your eyes, whether you're a Christian and you need to see that your ways of living, though there's a way that seems right to man, in the end it leads to death. He wants to show you the truth that your ways of living will ultimately end with Babylonia. That's your end. And for those of you who are His people, to come out, to not be enticed. Alas, thirdly, what is heaven to do, very quickly? What is heaven to do about all this judgment that is going to be happening? What is to be heaven's response as they watch this? What is to be our response? What will our response be? It's in verse 20. But before we do, listen, look at verse 16. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, they stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships on sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Again, it seemed like Babylon was untouchable, undefeatable. No one could bring her down. This system was going to last. It had always been since the garden, and seemed like it was always going to be. But now their industry is ruined. Their status is ruined. Their favor with men is ruined. They are criminals, not above the law. And now they're on the verge of being overwhelmed by a holy, mighty, powerful God who is going to exact justice forever and forever and forever. How is heaven to respond to this justice, this vindication? This sense where Jesus really is who He says He was, this blood that's been spilt by the martyrs and the saints and the prophets and the apostles, this one whom they proclaimed and preached, who they were mocked at and laughed at, crucified upside down, had their heads chopped off, were burned in oil, were thrown into lions' dens, were thrown into the arena with wild animals. How is heaven to respond to the way earth responded to God's proclamation and invitation of salvation? This is how, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment. Listen. For God has given judgment for you against her. I saw my child. I was there. I was there when you suffered. I heard your screams. I bottled your tears. I saw it all. I have not forgotten you. I am a God of justice. But I'm also a God of long suffering and amazing patience. And I've been patient with this world system. I've been patient with this rebellion. I've been patient and steadfast with these people who would cuss my name and turn their backs on me, shake their fists at me, and erect entire nations and systems and governments that deny my very existence. I have seen all those who have suffered under oppression and evil. I have not turned a blind eye. Now is the day of your vindication. Rejoice over her, O heaven. rejoice over her, O saints. Rejoice over her, O Christians, because she has deceived many. She has slaughtered numerous millions. She has brought down with her to the grave all those who she could embrace and get her tentacles around. She is none other than Satan himself, who knows his end is sure, who knows his destination is the lake of fire, and whose only aim in life is to bring as many down with him as possible. That's Babylonia. And God says, rejoice, for I have thrown her down. I have vindicated my name. And now come and take part in this marriage supper of the Lamb, where everyone in chapter 19 who bows their knee to Jesus, who repents of their sins, who acknowledges that they have sinned against God and they deserve the same judgment, and yet they cried out for God's mercy. God says, listen, I will not deny any cry of someone who cries out to me for mercy. What has Babylon done? Babylon's erected an entire anti-God system that hates God, that is totally opposite, the antithesis of everything God represents. What is Babylon's end? Her end is complete and utter destruction and torment forever and forever and forever. And what is heaven to do? We are to rejoice that the time has come, that the vindication of Jesus Christ and His gospel, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The worship team would come forward. Where are you this morning? How has God been calling you? How has He been inviting you? Have you been denying Him? Have you been keeping at Him at an arm's length? Have you somehow bought into some lie, that some fruit that seems to offer something that is just almost irresistible to you? God's message is for you this morning, not just those people in the end, but for you. He wants you to experience satisfaction. He wants to give you rest eternal. He wants you to know the true and the living God. Won't you respond? Let's stand together and sing in response. You know, one thing I've learned about the book of Revelation as we're going through it, I don't understand much of it. That's what I've learned. How about you? But I've also learned something else. With all the complicated symbolism and all the different visions and all the things that are really hard to understand and what fits where and the chronology and all the other stuff that's kind of difficult to wrestle with, theologians seem to drown in, one thing that I also noticed is that it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward, right? Come out of her, my people. I mean, I can understand that. How about you? You know, the angel flying overhead proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can understand that. Don't get bogged down in all the details and miss the voice of God to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just thank you so much for being that lamb that was slain. It is amazing grace that you would save a wretch like us. We are people who have come alongside and fall victim to and even perpetrated some of those atrocities that are described in this book by this great city, Babylon. Lord, but you've been merciful to us. You've reached down from heaven. You plucked us out. It's a firebrand from the fire. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given us. And we just pray that you would help us to live in light of this grace that you've given. And I pray specifically for people here today that perhaps your warning and your kindness and your gentleness, just like you were doing with me in high school, college, and later on, career-wise. Lord, I pray that you would help them to hear the first time and not have a second time or third time or fourth time. Give them faith. Give them grace. Give them strength. Give them courage to come to you, to acknowledge whatever it is, lay it at your feet, and to turn their back on it and turn their front to you. Help them to drop that and embrace you and experience the rest for their souls that they so long for. Help them to long. Help us all to long for that which is heavenly, that which is truly satisfying, and that which is eternal. It's in Jesus' name I ask you. Amen. The prayer team will be down here up front for anyone who would like to receive prayer.